Romans chapter 2. Perhaps the most repeated biblical verse in popular culture today is Matthew 7 verse 1. Judge not that ye be not judged. It's taken to mean that nobody has any business telling anybody else what they ought to do, that nobody has the right to morally frown on anybody else. It's all over the Jerry Springer show. Not that I watch that very often. But it's all over the Jerry Springer show. The most horrific behaviour is defended with, how dare you judge me? And actually, this is quite true. Our judgments on each other count for nothing. The only judgment worth repeating to somebody is God's own judgment of them. Who cares what any mere human thinks about what should be done? Who cares? However, telling a person what God thinks of them is no easy thing to do. Naturally, as arrogant, sinful people, we'll always do this with a self-righteous attitude. We like doing that, telling other people that God has it in for them. We think we get credit for agreeing with God's condemnation of others, even though we're not so keen to hear what God thinks of us. We too easily assume that God's judgment is specially reserved for those people who do the things we don't do, or at least those who sin more openly than we do. In chapter 1 of Romans, we heard the most terrible verdict on humanity that has ever been pronounced. As far as God is concerned, we heard, we are filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Maybe that was news to us. But the Jew, the Israelite, the ancient Israelite, had received this diagnosis long ago in the law given through Moses. The Jew didn't need to be told that people were sinful. This was old news for them. The law had made God's verdict on sin very, very clear. Surely they knew all that Paul said in chapter 1 of Romans, and agreed with God's verdict that wicked people were condemned. They knew that. Wicked people ought to be damned. In chapter 2 of Romans, Paul addresses the Jew who thinks like that. In verse 1, if we look down, Paul begins with, you, therefore, you. But who is he speaking to? Who is this you? Who is it that is passing judgment on someone else, as he puts it? Who does that? Well, in verse 17, Paul directly identifies the you as a person who calls themselves a Jew. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew. And then in verse 12, we see that he's not thinking about just any sense of moral indignation that a person might have. He's thinking of the judgment that the law passes upon a person. Paul isn't interested what pagan moralists think of people, because their judgment ultimately counts for nothing. In verses 5 to 9 of the chapter, we see that the whole issue is about the judgment of God passed on Jew and Gentile. And finally in verse 4, Paul picks up the kindness, patience, and long-suffering that were at the heart of Israel's knowledge of God throughout the Old Testament. These same words, his kindness, tolerance, patience, his long-suffering, like that. These words are used particularly in the Psalms to describe the way that God has acted towards his people, Israel, ancient Israel. So we can see, this is a chapter not about self-righteous pagans, but about the Jew, who is trying to hide from God's judgment behind the law of God. Matthew Henry summarises that quite well for us. He was a 17th century Bible scholar. He says, the scope of the first two chapters of the book of Romans may be seen from chapter 3, verse 9, when Paul says, we have already proved or made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. So Matthew Henry goes on, this was proved with respect to the Gentiles in chapter 1. Now in this chapter, he proves it upon the Jews. As appears by verse 17, you are called a Jew. Okay. And that's important because the modern day pagan moralist is not like the boasting Jew of Paul's day. The modern day moralist makes moral pronouncements that have no ultimate weight. No matter how splendid their ideals, yet they amount to nothing more than personal opinion. And we know that, don't we? We listen to them on the radio or, you know, start the week or something like that. A moralizer. We hear it and we go, yeah, interesting, but so what? It carries no real weight. We don't really take it seriously. Nobody does. But the Jew wasn't like that, the ancient Jew. The Jew was not passing on personal moral opinions. The Jews were the recipients of God's own standards of judgment. So the question is this, if that's the case, isn't the Jew different from the Gentile? Isn't the Jew a bit special? In a special category, because they were given the law of God long ago. Is the Jew really in the same boat as the Gentile? Paul ended chapter 1 with the statement that those who approve of evil things are even worse than those who do them. But the unbelieving Jew cannot stomach such a statement. They don't approve of sinners. They won't have anything to do with sinners. Remember the words of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, verse 11. I'll read them for you. The words of that law fanatic. Luke 18, 11. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But Jesus wasn't deceived by these kinds of judgments passed by the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Remember in Matthew 23, 27, what he said to them. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Paul makes exactly that point here in Romans chapter 2. In passing the judgment of the law upon someone else, you pass it on yourself because you do the same things. The Jew who stands on the law of God to judge others cannot avoid the same judgment passed on himself. Verses 2 and 3. We know that God is right to condemn wickedness, but when any mere human condemns wickedness, their judgment isn't like God's judgment. They can't escape God's judgment simply by trying to join in with God's condemnation. We are not fellow judges on the bench alongside God. We're all in the dock, condemned, just like everybody else. Every one of us will stand together on that final day under the same judgment. No one will be on the bench with God. We condemn others, don't we? To avoid our own feelings of guiltiness, our own knowledge of our guiltiness. When we point the finger at others, we feel better, somehow righteous. I've identified the problem. It's them. But every one of us will stand together under the same judgment. Pointing out the guilt of others feels good, but it doesn't impress the living God, because we are all under the same judgment. Verse 4 is important. Israel had enjoyed the blessings of God for over 1,500 years. The final judgment of God had not fallen on them. They'd experienced the sovereign protection of God, some amazing miracles that he'd done on behalf of that nation. Surely, the Jew might think, this proves that Israel cannot be condemned along with the Gentiles. However, Paul draws the opposite point. The purpose behind God's kindness was not to make Israel complacent and self-satisfied. His kindness, Paul says, leads to repentance. His favor to Israel should have led them to believe the gospel rather than get high views of themselves. By turning his kindness into an excuse for unbelief, they show contempt for his kindness, says Paul. Contempt for the riches of his kindness. Very interesting, Paul. But, the Jew might continue, God's wrath hasn't fallen on the nation of Israel, has it, Paul? No, says Paul, verse 5. But it hasn't fallen on anybody yet, Jew or Gentile. Rather, by remaining stubborn and unrepentant, the unbelieving Jew is storing up wrath for the day when God's anger will finally be unleashed, not just on the Gentile, but on the Jew also. On that day, when his righteous judgment is revealed, then everybody, whatever their ethnic origin, will have to answer to the judge of all the world. Then, verse 5 to 8, judgment will be passed. Not on the basis of one's genetic makeup, or social setting, or communal links, but simply on the basis of what we have done with the gospel. Those that have done what is good, setting their hearts on God's future of glory, honor, and immortality, they will be acquitted on that judgment day. But those who have rejected the truth, following evil, will face the unrestrained anger of God. There'll be no grounds for special pleading on that day. Every one of us will stand together under the same judgment. Verse 9. There will be trouble and distress for every evildoer on that day. And the Jew will not be given special favors. Nobody will. In fact, says Paul, the unbelieving Jews will be at the very front of the queue when it comes to facing God's anger, because they've known the gospel for so long. Verse 10, on the other hand, those who've done what is good, by which Paul always means believing the gospel, that's what he means, is to do good, is to believe the gospel, those who've done good will receive the glory, honour and peace that their hope was set on. Only in that way can the Jew get to the front of the queue, by finding solidarity with the Gentile under the gospel. Verse 11 concludes the point. God does not show favoritism. He judges justly. Family connections, social standing, or genetic pedigree have no place at all in the presence of the divine judge. They look silly in the presence of the divine judge. Every one of us will stand together under the same judgment. Having got to this solid conclusion, Paul now begins to spell out the specific implications of all this with respect to the law. And remember, when Paul uses the word law, he's not talking about general morality, but the laws given through Moses in the book of Exodus. So verse 12. Merely possessing this law doesn't make any difference to God's judgment. Those without the law, the Gentiles, will be condemned for their sin and unbelief without reference to the law. They can't plead ignorance of the law. And those with the law, the Jews, will be condemned perhaps more acutely because the law will add its own judgment to their condemnation. Having or not having the law provides no protection or excuse at all on judgment day. Every one of us will stand together under the same judgment. Conversely, verses 13 to 15, it's those who do what the law requires that will be declared righteous when God hands out his verdict. It's those that do what the law requires that will be justified. Merely hearing the law is of no consequence. It's those who do what the law requires that are declared righteous. But what about that? Has Paul suddenly decided that righteousness comes from good works and moral obedience? Is he saying that only those who live a life of perfect obedience will be declared righteous? Is he suddenly recommending that we try to earn salvation by being good? Hardly. Righteousness based on human good works is not what the law requires. Later in Romans, Paul actually tells us very clearly what the purpose of the law is, what it is that the law requires. Let's just turn to Romans 10 to see that. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Let's begin. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal isn't based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end. And the Greek there is like telos. Christ is the purpose. Christ is the purpose of the law. So that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Christ is the purpose of the law. And Paul goes on in this chapter, Romans 10, from verse 6 and onwards, when he explains, you know, Moses, at the end of his life, he preaches a sermon, and it's in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And he's saying to the Israelites, well, we've had all this law, what's it all about? It's really simple. You are to love and trust the Lord your God. And then he explains that to them, Moses in Deuteronomy 30. So Paul takes that little sermon of Moses and explains it here in Romans chapter 10, from verses 6 to 11, to explain that Moses, in that great sermon in Deuteronomy 30, was telling the Israelites what? To simply trust in Jesus the Lord. The Israelites who fulfilled the purpose of the law was the Israelites who trusted in Christ. The Israelites who sought to establish their own righteousness through their own good works completely missed the real purpose of the law. They failed to obey the very simple thing that the law commanded them to do. To do what the law requires is to trust in Christ. It is to believe the gospel. So let's go back to Romans chapter 2 and 13 and see how that helps. Romans chapter 2 and verse 13. It is those who do what the law requires who will be declared righteous on judgment day. Those who do what the law requires will be justified. It's only those who have actually trusted in Jesus Christ the Lord who will survive God's judgment. And no amount of morality or condemnation of others pointing the finger, no amount of that can change this. Every one of us will stand together under the same judgment. In verses 14 to 16, Paul makes the most damning proof of all this. He confronts the moralizing Jew with the reality of the gospel. Verse 14. There are Gentiles who do what the law requires, even though they have never heard of the law. There are Gentiles who do what the law requires, even though they've never heard of the law. Even though they don't naturally know what Moses said, yet they do exactly what Moses said. They trust in Jesus without the prompting of the law. He's speaking about Gentile Christians here. They show the reality of what the law requires, even without the law. And in verse 15, this becomes clearer. Here Paul makes an allusion to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33. I'll read it for you. Jeremiah 31, 33. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write my law on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I'll forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So Paul makes an allusion to this promise that in the gospel that the law is written on the heart of this person, the gospel person, the true member of the house of Israel, has the law written on their hearts, rather than it simply being an external document to be studied. The real descendant of Abraham has the requirements of the law within, rather than simply learning them by memory. The authentic Jew doesn't need to be told about the Lord God by someone else, because they actually know him for themselves. In saying this, Paul is laying down some themes that he will come back to in chapters 9 to 11 of Romans. Israel is not an ethnic nation. It's a spiritual nation filled with both Jews and Gentiles who believe the gospel. So, Romans 2, 15 to 16. The Gentile Christians who have the law written on their heart experience the reality of the law within, even though they haven't heard the law like the Jew has. They haven't heard it written down or read it, but they've got the reality of it within. On Judgment Day, verse 16's really important in this. On Judgment Day, when everybody is judged by Jesus Christ, verses 15 and 16, on that day, the Gentile Christian will stand with this internal testimony of the law on their heart. They will know the accusing power of the law, he says. They'll know the accusing power of the law, the fact that before the law they stand condemned, but most decisively, they'll also know the defense of the law, in that they have done what the law required. So every Gentile Christian on judgment day will stand there and say, yes, I know I am sinful and do not deserve anything but hell, but I have done what the law requires, I have trusted only in Christ. Like that. Yes, that's the amazing point that Paul's making. The lawless Gentile will actually be defended by the law of Moses. So by the end of verse 16, the Jews' claim to possess the law is rendered null and void. If Gentile believers who've never heard of Moses can be defended by the law on Judgment Day, then merely possessing the law, or simply hearing the law, is of no value at all. Every one of us will stand together under the same judgment. It should be clear now that there is no basis in this passage for the common idea that God will judge pagans on the basis of them following their own conscience, you know, going along with whatever light they've got. No, because every one of us will stand together under the same judgment. Paul has no interest in the pagan conscience, as if it were a different standard of judgment that God's prepared to go along with. The pagan can't say, well, I did the best I could, I was devout in my own understanding, because it's irrelevant, they didn't believe in Jesus. God is not going to judge pagans on the basis of good works. As if he says, well, I'm not really into justification by works, but in your, you know, maybe I'll do that in your case. No, he's not interested in it. They'll be judged through Jesus Christ just as everyone else. Every one of us will stand together under the same judgment. And that's why the Bible doesn't tell us to trust in the moral sensibilities of the human race. You know, the feelings of conscience that people might have. The Bible never places any confidence in that. In evangelism, it's not wise to try to build up to the gospel on the basis of what people instinctively feel, what they say their conscience tells them. Some people instinctively feel that even eating meat is murder. While others instinctively feel that violence is the only way to get results, that you have to take direct action, even if that means hurting people. Some people instinctively feel that sexual promiscuity is a good thing. That's what their conscience tells them to do. They say, yes, that's the right way to live. And others instinctively feel that all sex is evil, the exact opposite. Today, many people instinctively feel that all religions amount to the same thing, and it's against their conscience to think of, like, following one religion. And it does no good to try to build the gospel upon such flaky foundations. Pagans will not be judged by different criteria, as if their own conscience was an alternative way of knowing the truth. Every one of us will stand together under the same judgment, and that's the judgment of the gospel. Verses 17 to 29, that's the punchline of chapter 2. We'll look at that briefly now. The unbelieving Jew who brags about having a special relationship with God is manifestly deluded. This Jew imagines that they are better than those who don't know God's law. This Jew thinks that they're more enlightened than the Gentiles. This Jew, verse 19, sees himself as leading the blind pagans and showing the light to the ignorant. He sees himself as a mature teacher of the foolish and immature, all because he has heard the law of God, which is the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And yet, verses 21 to 23, this kind of Jew doesn't practice what they preach. They talk about the law, but fail to put it into practice. Because they reject the gospel, they're left floundering around in their sinful ways. They're not able to live out the righteousness of the law. They're not able to embody the knowledge and truth of the law. Verse 23, in bragging about the law, this Jew actually dishonors God. They undermine the purpose of the law by their self-confidence. In fact, verse 24, far from bringing light to the Gentiles, they make a mockery of God among the Gentiles. Boasting about the law while remaining a thieving, adulterous robber makes the law of God look ridiculous. So, from verse 25, we arrive at the conclusion. A person who is outwardly Jewish is not a real Jew if they do not obey the purpose of the law. Verse 26. Those who actually do what the law requires are counted as real Jews, no matter how Gentile they are. That means every person in here who really does believe the gospel is a real Jew, a true Israelite. In fact, verse 27, the Gentile who does what the law requires will condemn the bragging Jew as a lawbreaker. A lawbreaker! Even though that Jew has all the outward credentials. Yes, even the blind, immature, ignorant Gentile will condemn that Jew as long as the Gentile has believed the gospel. Why? Because verses 28 to 29, the real Jew, the real child of Abraham, the genuine Israelite, is the person who has the inward reality, whether they have the outward signs or not. The inward reality, regardless of the outward signs. The Gentile Christian who has what Paul calls a circumcised heart What he means is a born-again Gentile. Born of the Spirit Gentile. A born-again Gentile is a true Jew, whatever their ethnic background. This Gentile Christian doesn't need the approval or acceptance of the proud Jew, because they're already accepted by the living God. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So from the reality of the Gentile Christians, Paul sets aside the bragging of the unbelieving Jew. And there are two conclusions for us now. First, from this chapter, two conclusions. First, when we read the Old Testament, we're not reading about people who had a different kind of relationship to God. The faithful saints of the Old Testament are our brothers and sisters in Christ. The bragging Jew tended to look down on the New Testament from the height of the Old Testament. Too often today, Gentiles look down on the Old Testament from the height of the New Testament. Paul's point is clear. Both the Jew and the Gentile sit together in the same boat. The Gentile Christian is not superior to the faithful Jew, and the faithful Jew is not superior to the Gentile Christian. The gospel unites the Old Testament and the New Testament. BC and AD are one in Christ. The Gentile Christian stands shoulder to shoulder with all the believers from Genesis to Malachi. Every one of us will stand together under the same judgment. Second conclusion. Outward membership of the church counts for nothing if there's no inward reality. Every Sunday, Christian churches are packed with people who are baptized members of the church. And yet so many do not believe the gospel. They do not trust in Christ. They are not born again of the Spirit. People actually think that they are Christian as long as they respect the Ten Commandments, as long as they disapprove of flagrant social evils, as long as they tut at the appropriate place when the news is on. Yet Romans 2 wakes us up to reality. The purpose of the law is faith in Christ. And the purpose of the church, everything we do at church, the purpose of everything we do at church is to spread the gospel. Church attendance, baptism, whether as an infant or an adult, taking Holy Communion, saying our prayers, reading our Bibles, all these things only have one purpose: trusting in Jesus, faith in Christ. Without that, they're a mockery of the truth. They're being greater condemnation on us rather than salvation. No one can hide behind the outward signs if they don't have the inward reality. How is that going to fool the living God? Every one of us will stand together under the same judgment, under the same scrutiny. Praise God that his judgment shows no favoritism, but that every person will stand before Jesus on the same basis. Praise God that on Judgment Day, all appearances will be cast aside. All accidents of birth will be irrelevant. All outward respectability will be rubbish. Praise God that on that day, only one issue will count for anything: whether we have trusted in Jesus Christ or not. Every one of us will stand together under the same judgment. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the power, all the majesty, and all the honour, now and forever. Amen.